Well, we've just been singing and we've been reading in our scripture reading the glory that we are called to give to God. And the special message of the three angels is in the first angel's message there in Revelation 14, verse 7. He, the angel that has the everlasting gospel to preach to all the earth, he says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." What I want to spend time with you in this morning is that we would understand how to give him the glory. What is meant with the glory that we are to give him? And how are we to give it to him? This is what I'd like to explore this morning. And there is a hint in Revelation 14:7 there as to what this glory might be. Because it says, "Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Here there is a very clear indication of what the glory is that we are to give him. We are to give God the glory, because the hour of his judgment is come. The hour of his judgment. Let's read and ponder upon this concept by letting the Word of God explain to us the hour of His judgment. If we come over to Psalm 51, after this terrible sin that King David committed, we read here something very interesting, where he expresses it in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." The sinner here is expressing to the Father the need of his mercy, and he is acknowledging and expressing his confession to tell God that he had sinned against God, so that by telling him this, that he has done this evil in his sight, God might be justified when he speaks and judges, that God might be cleared when he judges. So during the judgment of God's people, God can be just, and God can be cleared of any smudge of falsehood. God, in the time of the judgment, is indeed being judged, whether he is just or not. As we come over there to Romans, the Apostle Paul qualifies this statement here in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written," and now he's quoting Psalm 51, "that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." When God is judged, he might be clear. And it's beautiful the way the apostle qualified that, "that you may be clear when thou judgest, that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged." When thou art judged. The hour of God's judgment is come. He is being judged before the universe as to how he judges us. And as we know so well, that this judgment is the judgment that commences with God's house, if we turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is the judgment during which God's people are to give God the glory. And it's the judgment that the angel of Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, the first angel is actually pointing at. Daniel 7, 9 and 10, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." And there in verse 14, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days." And there is our great high priest. And there is the judgment set. So here is a time in earth's history which we know commenced in 1844, and the announcement of the first angel pointed to it, that there was a judgment that God is going to be cleared. God is going to be cleared. What is he to be cleared of? Ever since the fall of Lucifer, a suggestion plagued the universe. How did Lucifer manage to put a slur upon God when he fell? We go here to Desire of Ages, page 761. There it is addressed, and we want to really understand this, and I appeal to you to follow very attentively, because here is a precious, precious call for you and me in understanding how to give God the glory. Here on page 761, Desire of Ages, paragraph 4, it says, "In the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment," urged Satan. "And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. When men broke the law of God and defied his will, Satan exulted. It was proved, he declared, that the law could not be obeyed. Man could not be forgiven. Because he, after his rebellion, had been banished from heaven, Satan claimed that the human race must be forever shut out from God's favor. God could not be just, he urged, and yet show mercy to the sinner. Did you pick it up? What was the slur upon God's character? That God was an arbitrary God. His law was unjust. It could not be kept. That was number one. And then, if he would forgive the breaking of the law, he would not be a just God. And when man fell, Satan exalted. See? It's impossible to keep the law. See? Adam and Eve failed. And so will everybody else, as much as me, he says. Because you are not a fair God. And the universe was put on edge with this suggestion. God could not be just, he urged, and show mercy to the sinner. It would not be justice. He claimed that he had God in a corner. And here in the judgment of God's people, the record was to be set straight for eternity. If you notice, going back to Romans chapter 3, that there is something beautifully announced in the everlasting gospel. That through the everlasting gospel, God could be just and yet justify the sinner. Here is the announcement and the beautiful description of that in Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Here it says, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember what Satan said? That's it, see? Can't be done. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So there in the everlasting gospel was an ingredient that would declare to Satan and the universe, God is able to be a pardoning God, that he can be just and yet forgive, and that his law can be kept. This was what the everlasting gospel was to provide. And it was this that had to be worked patiently through before the universe. That's the reason why Satan was not immediately destroyed. There at the cross of Jesus, the Father succeeded to prove this point. Because there, Jesus, who became a human being like you and me, glorified the Father. Let's go and read it again in Desire of Ages. How Jesus glorified the Father there at the cross, that Satan, with his evil slur upon the character of God, had to be unveiled. There it is on page 761 again of Testament of Desire of Ages. And I'm reading now from paragraph 1 and 2. Could one sin have been found in Christ? Had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, the enemy of God and man would have triumphed. Remember what was Satan's slur? God's law could not be obeyed. Under the severe pressure, people would break it. And so if Jesus, the man, would have sinned one sin, then Satan would have triumphed in his argument. Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Yes, when Jesus was there, he proved the point that Satan's argument was incorrect, and he glorified God. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from heavenly courts and before them accuse Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and the defilement of sin. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. You see, at the beginning of the controversy, there were question marks. And now at the cross, Jesus wiped those question marks out. He glorified God as a human being. And as we read there, Satan was unveiled. His false accusation was beautifully erased. However, there was something still left to clarify. Something still lingered a little bit, and I read about it in the next paragraph. Yet Satan was not then destroyed. Why was he not destroyed after the cross? Why not? The angels did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed. And for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued. Man as well as angels must see. Who? Man as well as angels must see the contrast between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness. He must choose whom he will serve. So even the angels still needed to have something clarified. And man must be the agency, as was Jesus. He was a man, wasn't he? Between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He was the agency, and now man, whom Jesus has come to save, must be the agency to clean up the rest of the slur. Just think about this. This is a profound subject to contemplate. And that's what the first angel's message was trying to to illuminate before the mind of the people of this time. Consider very carefully, as I continue reading here, the actual drama, the controversy that continued even after the cross. I read from paragraph 5. But even as a sinner, man was in a different position from that of Satan. Lucifer in heaven had sinned in the light of God's glory. God's glory was there. He was there right next to it, and he sinned against that. To him, as to no other created being, was given a revelation of God's love. Understanding the character of God, knowing his goodness, Satan chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. This choice was final. There was no more that God could do to save him. But man was deceived. His mind was darkened by Satan's sophistry. The height and depth of the love of God, man did not know. For him, there was hope in a knowledge of God's love. By beholding his character, man might be drawn back to God, whereas Satan couldn't. He already knew it all. Through Jesus, God's mercy was manifested to men. But mercy does not set aside justice. The law reveals the attributes of God's character, and not a jot or tittle of it could be changed to meet man in his fallen condition. God did not change his law, but he sacrificed himself in Christ for man's redemption. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So we know this beautiful thing that God came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came to reveal that his law was absolute righteous and it could not be abrogated in any way to redeem or save man. The law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character. And this man has not to give. And Lucifer pointed to that, remember? He said, see, they can't. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. True, Satan was right. But that's not all part of the story. But Christ, coming to the earth, was a man, lived a holy life, and developed a perfect character. These he offers as a free gift to all who will receive them. His life stands for the life of men. Thus they have remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's wonderful to start with. What did we just recognize? That Jesus, the man, lived a perfect obedient life, developed a perfect character. That's argument number one that Lucifer couldn't clear anymore. And then it comes to us, because our sins were remitted because of his righteousness. Wonderful, they can be forgiven. However, it says more than this. Christ imbues men with the attributes of God. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine character, a goodly fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. Thus, the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer in Christ. Did you pick up what this is saying? Jesus provided a perfect character in the place of man's imperfect character. And thereby, man could be completely forgiven as Jesus gave his life. However, that was not all of the argument that Lucifer laid upon against God. What was the rest of the argument? That man who has sinned cannot recover. He may be forgiven, but he can't recover. And so this is now more than this. Through the gospel, through the everlasting gospel, what happens to the heart of man? The attributes of God's character are given. A godly fabric, a spiritual strength, so that the very righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in the believer in Christ. God's love has been expressed in his justice, no less than in his mercy. Justice is the foundation of his throne and the fruit of his love. Remember what we read there in Romans? I just skipped that statement there. She mentions it. Thus, the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer in Christ. God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Because what did God do? Through Jesus, he took man's sin and destroyed it. But he did more than that. He touched the heart of man. And as he touches our heart through the everlasting gospel, he instills into us a hatred for sin and a love for God that produces a righteous life. And thereby God's love and his justice and his mercy blend. Justice is the foundation of his throne and the fruit of his love. It has been Satan's purpose. Right? Listen carefully here. This is so important that we're actually worshiping here, brothers and sisters, that we are worshiping him intelligently, because that's what he's looking for. He's looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And we can't worship him if we're not really taking it in. It says here, it was Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. Satan's purpose was there to show that, yes, okay, justice is there, but you can't have mercy. And that mercy, even though you might forgive the sinner will not be able to keep the law. And you still can't get right, God. You still got them. And this has to be removed. So, Satan sought to prove that the righteousness of God's law is an enemy to peace. But Christ shows that in God's plan, they are indissolubly joined together. Joined together. What is joined together indissolubly? Justice and mercy. Justification and righteousness in sanctification. Indissolubly joined together. Satan says, And you know how it is today in the modern Christendom. They separate justification from sanctification. But that's Satan talking. That is Satan talking. You can't have justification separate from sanctification. Satan wanted to make that split. A sanctified life, is a result of God's mercy and love. A righteous life. And so indeed, Christ shows that in God's plan, they are indissolubly joined together. The one cannot exist without the other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's Psalm 85:10. By his life and his death, Christ proved. By his life and his death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy, but that sin could be forgiven, and that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. Satan's charges were refuted. God had given man unmistakable evidence of his love. If you followed carefully, you will have seen some beautiful light here. That the slur upon God's character was that the law was an arbitrary thing that could not be perfectly kept. And when man sinned, he said, gotcha, see? Then came Jesus, and Lucifer said, okay, I'm unveiled here. But those people that you have come to save still will not be able to make it. And that's the last part of the slur. They might be forgiven, but they can't keep the law. They can't live up to that high standard, no matter how many times you have to forgive them. But there is that last part, that last ingredient that has to be totally clarified in the judgment. You see, here you and I are called into the drama. Whether the everlasting gospel can affect your heart and my heart so that we can prove to Satan that he's wrong in his judgment against God. This is what this subject this morning is all about. I go back to Desire of Ages, page 762. There in paragraph 2 I read, the law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character. That's what the law requires. And although I might be forgiven, although I might have Christ's righteousness applied to me in justification, however, there is something more to be done. And what was that? More than this, Christ imbues men with the attributes of God. So that now under the attributes of God that are imparted through the gospel, a perfect life can be produced. And here I read it in Steps to Christ, this well-known scripture, statement of the spirit of prophecy, I mean. Steps to Christ, page 62. Here is the same thought, and here you can see the indissoluble unit of justification and sanctification that Lucifer said is an impossibility. Here it is, in paragraph 2 and 3 of page 62. The condition of eternal life. What is the condition of eternal life? Is now just what it always has been. Just what it was in paradise before the fall of our first parents. What is the condition of eternal life? Perfect obedience to the law of God. Perfect righteousness. If eternal life were granted on any condition short of this, then the happiness of the whole universe would be imperiled. The way would be open for sin, with all its train of woe and misery, to be immortalized. It was possible for Adam, before the fall, to form a righteous character, but by obedience to God's law. But Adam failed to do this. And because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. And so we are in a worse situation than Lucifer was, as I read before in Desire of Ages. Lucifer saw the glory of God. He saw his love, but he still sinned against him, as we read. Now here are a people whom he has tricked. Here are a people whom he has confused, and they have fallen, and now in their fallen natures, they cannot keep the law. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. And this is where Satan says, see. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us, and now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. That's the first part of the argument of Satan thrown overboard. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then, sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. But now, more than this, Christ changes the heart. He abides in your heart by faith. You are to maintain this connection with Christ by faith and the continual surrender of your will to him. And so long as you do this, he will work in you to will and to do according to his pleasure. So you may say, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then with Christ further down working in you, you will manifest the same spirit and do the same good works, works of righteousness and obedience. Are we beginning to recognize what it means and how you are to give glory to God? Satan had thought he had God in a corner. And in the eyes of the universe, the controversy was blurry. Was Satan right? And as we just expressed already, Satan was disarmed at the cross. But there was still a question that had to be resolved. And that was you and me who believe in him. And the call is to the people living now. Give God the glory. What did I read here? You are to maintain your connection with Christ, that wonderful gift he has given you, as your heart is touched with the mercy of his forgiving love, that he, God, came down and touched you in your miserable experience. As your heart is touched with that, as it brings tears to your heart, to your eyes, as this is so, what are you to maintain? You are to maintain that experience close to your heart. And as you maintain it, what will happen to you? Your constant surrender of your will to Him will take place. And as long as you do this, He will work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And this is the method by which Christ working in you will manifest the same spirit and do the same good works, works of righteousness and obedience. How clear do we want it? And it is in this way that we are to give glory to God in the judgment. When the judgment takes place, the books are opened. And what are the books to show? Oh yes, that we have sinned. And that we have trusted in Jesus that He will forgive us our sins. And He did. The books are written. But if there are any sins that are not confessed and corrected in our life, that's the problem. And the call is, give God the glory so that all your sins that you do can, by the beautiful focus on Jesus and His great love, change the record of your faulty life and bring you into perfect obedience to all of God's commandments. And that will be written in the books. And in that way will God be glorified. So now, sin weakened as we are, we stand there before the judgment seat. And what is happening to you and to me at this time? Last week I shared we have a commitment under the three angels' messages. We are to have an experience in the three angels' messages. I'm touching on the most important experience of the three angels' messages. What is happening in the judgment right now, and I'm being called to give God the glory? I read it there in Bible Commentary, volume 5, 108:5, and this is one I have often and frequently drawn to our attention, and now it becomes even more vivid to us as to how we should give God the glory. So here it is. If you have a study Bible, you can follow it there in under Matthew chapter 5. It's Bible Commentary 5, 108:5, paragraph 4 and 5. And here it says, and mark very carefully now, brethren and sisters, this is now the everything we've covered already, we may know already, but now is the most crucial part of the message I have to share with you. Please, don't fall asleep. This is most essential now. It says here, the books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. By His law, He measures the character of every man. That's what's happening right now in the judgment. As the artist transfers to the canvas the features of the face, so the features of each individual character are transferred to the books of heaven. My character is transferred to the books of heaven. God has a perfect photograph of every man's character. The books are open in the judgment. And this photograph He compares with His law. He reveals to man the defects that mar his life and calls upon him to repent and turn from sin. This is the work. This is now the issue that we are going to disprove to Satan his claims against God. God is revealing to us His wonderful love, and at the same time He reveals to us His broken law in our character. And He's showing us the things that mar our life. Let's ponder this a little more. Go to the next paragraph. The Lord requires perfection from his redeemed family. He calls for perfection in character building. Notice how powerful this is. Fathers and mothers especially need to understand the best methods of training children that they may cooperate with God. Men and women, children and youth are measured in the scales of heaven in accordance with that which they reveal in their home life. A Christian in the home is a Christian everywhere. Religion brought into the home exerts an influence that cannot be measured. So we're being measured in the heavenly courts. Our character is being transferred in the books of heaven. And what are we like in the home? What are we training our children in the home, etc.? So these realities stand before us as we, weak human beings, are standing before the throne of grace in this judgment hour. Can you see the urgency of the message? We have a commitment to pursue here that the angel is saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And here is our opportunity to do what Jesus did, to clean the record for eternity that God had some slur of character in dealing with our sinfulness. No. Follow very carefully here the commitment that you and I are able to respond to by the beautiful things. And it's so essential here that we pick up on the fact that by beholding this beautiful love of Jesus, this beautiful gospel, the everlasting gospel, that we are actually permitting this to pervade my every daily interaction, that as I am struck by my weaknesses, by my failures of character, God reveals them to me. Say, how did he reveal them to us? Where did he reveal them to us? We studied it in the Sabbath school lesson this morning, and here I read it from That I May Know Him, page 237. And here we can understand the living engagement, not just announcements of doctrine, but the living engagement. You and I, your eternal life, my eternal life is at stake, but it's not just that, it's God's character that is at stake. And it's got to be proven to Satan that he's wrong. It says here, provision has been made whereby every soul, provision has been made whereby every soul that is struggling under sinful practices may be made free from sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Christian is not to retain his sinful habits and cherish his defects of character, but he is to be renewed in the spirit of his mind after the divine similitude. That's what it's all about, the change within us. Whatever may be, now did you notice here? Whatever may be the nature of our defects, which God is revealing to us, the Spirit of the Lord will enable you to discern them. And the grace will be given you whereby they may be overcome. In the judgment, God is showing us so that we can discern them. And then he gives us the gospel to overcome. Through the merits of the blood of Christ, you may be a conqueror. Yes, more than a conqueror. Ask the Lord to reveal to you yourself. Place your life under his searching eye. And when he lays hold upon your case, you will see that you have made grievous mistakes. And what you suppose was of little importance was offensive in the sight of heaven. You thought that wasn't so important. That wasn't so essential. I still love my Lord. I still love him. That little bit isn't a problem, is it? Follow carefully. You will see as God shows you that something which you didn't think was important was very offensive in his sight. You will see that there is a decided need of a thorough transformation of character. You will see that. You will realize that you must put away the evil of your doings and cooperate with God and heavenly angels who are sent to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. Self must die. Self must die. Every practice, every habit that has a harmful tendency, however innocent it may be regarded by the world, must be battled with until overcome, that the human agent may perfect a character after the divine pattern. Here you see the activity of it, you see. Through the application of the love of Jesus in that beautiful gift of what he's done to pardon you, he is now working on your heart and mind and revealing to you the sins that mar your life. And he says to you, you didn't realize that was a sin, did you? You thought you loved me, but look what you did there. You thought that you loved me, and look what you did there. Look at this, and look at this. This is not just what you did, this is your character. This is marring your life. And as you keep on reaching out into his wonderful mercy and love, that he doesn't just condemn you here, he shows you, you may be a conqueror through that beautiful application of the love of the shed blood of Jesus. So that self and any practice will be conquered through this. On page 282, I read on in what happens in the time of this judgment. For the hour of his judgment is come. Give him the glory. Do what he is wanting to do for you. It says, if we have defects of character of which we are not aware, he gives us discipline that will bring those defects to our knowledge, that we may overcome them. It is his providence that brings us into varying circumstances. In each new position, we meet a different class of temptations. How many times when we are placed in some trying situation, we think, this is a wonderful mistake. How I wish I had stayed where I was before. So you see, the Lord is revealing us things that are very unsavory and very unpleasant to us. And as they are unpleasant to us, he is showing us, this is your problem. See what your problem is? But why is it that you are so unsatisfied? It is because your circumstances have shown you your new defects in your character and placed them to your notice. But nothing that is revealed is but that which was in you anyway. So in coming in contact with difficulties that will give you spiritual muscle and sinew, you will become strong in Christ if you endure the testing process and the proving of God. Remember, when trials come, that you are a spectacle to angels and to men. What? Here it is. When trials come, you are a spectacle to angels and to men. They're watching to see whether Satan's accusation against God was correct or not. They're watching us. And what is the message? Give God the glory. Give him the glory. During this painful revelation, give God the glory. What is it? It's painful. It's painful in the judgment when God reveals to me the defects that mar my life by circumstances and temptations that discover to me the disastrous character that I am. And as I see this, it's painful. But as it's painful, I see the painfulness of Jesus. I see him suffering with me. And I see him giving God the glory by conquering the sinfulness of my nature. And as I see him doing that, I become enervated. I become motivated to say, right, I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus, and no matter what the Lord is showing me, no matter what a character defect I've got, I'm going to not give up. I'm going to give God the glory. I'm not going to say, well, it's too bad, I'm never going to make it. That would give Satan the glory. That's exactly what Satan wants us to say. God has given us every ounce of power to conquer. And if we want to conquer, we can, because Jesus will place his righteousness before our eyes in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as I am unveiled to myself, there is a scripture in Joshua 7:19 which Achan waited too late to be able to be saved by. If he would have done what he was told to do when it was too late, he would have been saved. However, here was a lesson for us. We want to know how to give God the glory? Let's come to Joshua 7:19. Joshua 7, verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God, and tell of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Did you just pick up how to give God the glory? In the time of judgment, the Lord is doing to you and me what he did to Achan, but Achan would not confess. But God is doing this to us, and he's bringing it down closer and closer to the metal. And if we will confess as he is convincing me, what am I doing? I'm giving God the glory, and that's what the angel of the first angel's message is saying. Give him the glory. Confess. As David did. David's sin was more horrendous than Achan's sin. But David went straight to the point. He said, after he was shown he was the man, he confessed. And there it is. I pray thee, glory to the Lord. Give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and make confession unto him. As God reveals to us the things that mar our life, how are we going to succeed in giving God the glory? By confessing, yes, Lord, that's it. I didn't only make a mistake here, I sinned. I am a whatever the sin is. I'm an unsavory character. I am completely sinful. Lord, I confess to you, and I thank you that you have dealt with this in Jesus Christ, and I gaze upon this beautiful sacrifice, and it keeps on molding my inward parts. And that character is being changed in the books of heaven. Because the photograph of my character is a living picture. And as my character is changing, so is that picture up there. And Satan has to stand back, and the angels are watching. And, hello, have you heard of Joshua and the angel? This is exactly the picture. When the psalmist said, I confess and acknowledge my sin that you may be cleared when thou judgest. Here it is now. He is judging, and we who are alive must clear his name, must glorify him. Only if we confess our sins can God achieve his mercy through Christ. Only if we confess them. then he can change. And look again, look once more, before we conclude, how far this confession is, how far we are to give God the glory. You know, we have the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. Let's read them there. Matthew 10. To give God the glory. There it is. Remember, innocent things. It looks as though there's nothing wrong with it. And when we interrelate with people around us, we think, well, it should be all right to do this or that. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Here is Jesus. And he says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. The beautiful sanctuary high priest there. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. The controversy. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What is he saying? In the family, those of you who want to confess me will be in contrast and conflict with those that don't. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Can you see? Give God the glory. What was Jesus doing? He was showing his glory to the Father and to us, the glory of his love. And Jesus said, you who believe in me, you're going to be challenged here. Will you glorify me? If you will follow the call of your relatives, what are you doing? And when God says, when Jesus says, come with me. In verse 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So let me read in conclusion these pictures. It says in page 237, paragraph 5, the crooked ways, the perverse doings of those around us are not to dim the luster of our piety or lead us to conform our habits to and assimilate our customs and practices with the world's. What did I just read? If I'm going to be loyal, if I'm going to give God the glory, and the world is pulling me this way, and God is saying, no, remember, I want you to do this. What is involved here to give God the glory means not to conform my habits and customs in assimilating with my relatives. That's included. And this is what Jesus is saying. Will you give me the glory? Confess me. Confess your sins. Do the things that the judgment is identifying in your life. And as you want to give God the glory, confess, submit, and have a look at what the confession is. Here it is in Testimony Volume 5. Testimony Volume 5. Here's the direct experience of the judgment. And Satan is standing by, and this is why I want to conclude with this. Satan is standing by, and the angels are watching. Are we giving God the glory? Testimony, Volume 5. Reading page 473, paragraph 2. it says. Satan urges before God his accusations against them, declaring that they have but their sins, they have by their sins forfeited the divine protection, and claiming the right to destroy them as transgressors. He pronounces them as just as deserving as himself of exclusion from the favor of God. I've been excluded, so should they. The things we've done. Are these, he says, the people who are to take my place in heaven and the place of the angels who united with me? Can you see Satan's argument? While they profess to obey the law of God, have they kept his precepts? Have they not been lovers of self more than of God? Have they not placed their own interests above his service? Have they confessed you? Have they not placed their own interests above his service? Have they not loved the things of the world and their relatives? Look at the sins, that was my addition, and their relatives. Look at the sins which have marked their lives. Behold their selfishness, their malice, their hatred toward one another. Look what they're doing. They're arguing with each other. This is what Satan did in heaven, and he says, they're doing the same thing. How can they go to heaven with you? The people of God have been in many respects very faulty. Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins which he has tempted them to commit, and he presents these in the most exaggerated light, declaring, "Will God banish me and my angels from his presence and yet reward those who have been guilty of the same sin?" See what you're told, called to do? Lucifer is pointing at us in the judgment. And he's saying, these people can get to heaven and I'm shut out? Thou canst not do this, O Lord, in justice, he says. Thy throne will not stand in righteousness and judgment. Justice demands that sentence is pronounced against them. But while the followers of Christ have sinned, they have not given themselves to the control of evil. They have put away their sins and have sought the Lord in humility and contrition, and the divine advocate pleads in their behalf. He who has been most abused by their ingratitude, he who knows their sin and also their repentance, declares, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. I gave my life for these souls. They are graven upon the palms of my hands." The assaults of Satan are strong. His delusions are terrible. But the Lord's eye is upon his people. Their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them. But Jesus will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. Their earthliness must be removed, that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. Unbelief must be overcome. Faith, hope, and patience are to be developed. Do you now know what it means to give God the glory? This is our present, most urgent engagement. And thus, we are responding to our scripture reading. Give God the glory, all ye kindred. Go and worship him in the beauty of holiness. That's how. May God help us to be willing to confess, to submit, and to acknowledge so that he can finish his work quickly. That's all that we have to do. Just let him have it. Let him reveal me to myself completely. And let him give me a hard time, as we studied in the Sabbath school lesson. Because the harder a time I get, the more I will flee to the mercy of God. and the more will that mold and fashion me to hate sin and to put it away and to live in perfect obedience to his will. May the Lord help us to understand this beautiful language. Give God the glory. Amen.